Welcome. It's good to see you guys tonight. Some people are at home listening to the State of the Union. But tonight we're going to hear from the big kahuna, the State of the Universe. And he gives us the real deal. And you can be sure what he's telling us is right. I didn't mean anything by that. I just am so glad, you know, that we have the truth right in front of us here. Isn't it cool? The Bible. Mr. N. Hartis rummaged through an attic in northern England and found a hare among plants with a robin, lizard, and insects. You say, in the attic he found those things? Well, actually, that's the only existing painting. That's what it's called. A hare among plants with a robin, a lizard, and insects. It's from the 16th century by a German artist named Hans Hofmann. Aside from accumulating dust and grime from years of sitting in this attic in England, the painting was in fair condition and looked exceptional after it was cleaned up a bit. Lying within reach of the homeowners for years, the painting simply just gathered dust and was unappreciated. But only when an art expert discovered it did the owners reap the financial advantage. They enjoyed $610,500 just for this attic painting that they kind of stumbled on and found. You know, how many times do people in our world have this great masterpiece, the Bible, tucked away on their bookshelf, gathering dust, or you know, just sitting on their nightstand just as more of a decorative item, or the family Bible that's got your, you know, marriage dates and genealogy perhaps, or whatever that some people do. But what a cool thing. I'm so glad for you guys that you've discovered that opening the book is actually where you see the masterpiece. And it's not there just to sit up in an attic somewhere and gather dust, but really the benefit comes when you actually open your Bible and read it, and therein we find the gems and the blessings. And if we read it, we find the message of forgiveness, the power over sin and death. You know, the Bible message is really an interesting one when you think about it. There was God. He created all things, including man, but man fell in sin. And then really, the rest of the Bible talks about how God would pick man back up again from his sin and redeem humanity and save humanity by becoming a man himself, dying redemptively there on the cross for humanity and then raising up from the dead. That would be the symbol of his power and his truth, the sort of the indication of the fact that it was really the real deal. And really, that's what the whole Bible is about. Jesus has talked about in the Bible, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." And so really, what a pleasure, what a privilege to read the Bible and to study these passages before us. And I believe when it comes to the state of the nation, we can learn a lot tonight just by studying John chapter 13. And so that's where we are. John chapter 13, if you'll turn there with me. We only got about halfway through that chapter last week. So why don't you turn to John chapter 13. And thus far, we've seen there that amazing story from verses 1 through 17. We looked at the humble demonstration of Christ. God who became a man, the man who became a slave. And there with a towel and a wash basin, he washed the disciples' feet. We looked at that last Wednesday night, and we saw that demonstration of his love that he had for the disciples. And also the holiness that he would want for his disciples as they were dirtied by the world. And so there Christ washing the disciples' feet, he washed them and made them pure again. And one of the things the Lord is interested in is not only that we're saved for the eternal state where all of our sins have been washed, he's also got this more immediate concern, it would seem, for the dirtiness that we tend to gather day to day as we walk through each day. And really that washing to me is typified in confession of sin. And perhaps a mini foot washing that we can enjoy is the table of communion. where we confess our sins. And remember, the blood of Jesus washes us clean. And man, there's real blessing in confession and confessing our sins. And so we saw Jesus talking about that, working on that. But then he started to introduce a subject that made the disciples very uneasy. And that was this topic of one of them that was not clean. He told Peter in so many words, he said, Peter, you're clean, but your feet aren't clean. You're generally clean, but your feet aren't clean. But one of you is not even generally clean. And we saw that last week. And that one who's not even generally clean is Judas, the one who would betray Jesus, the one who already had it in his heart to go against the Lord. We've seen Jesus mention this on several occasions already in our study, that there was one who would betray him. But now he's zeroing in right on the guy who would actually do it, Judas Iscariot. And we kind of pick that up here in verse 18, where we are here. It says in verse 18, Jesus said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now, there's a couple things tucked away in here that we can take note and perhaps even consider for a moment. It seems here that Jesus is saying something that perhaps is hard for us to figure out, and that is that that Judas seems to have been perhaps even chosen for this very occasion, selected by God. Verse 18, I speak not of you all, but I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. How can God choose someone to betray his son, which would ultimately lead him to be called the son of perdition? Now, there's only two people in the Bible that were called the son of perdition, and they were both people that I believe are filled with the devil. Demon possession is one thing, but being filled with the devil, you got a big problem. If you actually got Satan in you, right? Would you agree with me on that? Yeah, Satan's a problem. Now, if you've got Satan in you, there's two people. One is Judas Iscariot. The other one is who? The Antichrist. That's right. That coming world leader, the Bible teaches us that Satan will actually indwell him in some way, shape, or form. It's something we fully couldn't really describe or understand to the fullest extent. I don't even pretend to know exactly what that means. I just know it's bad. I don't want any part of that. But how is it that God could choose to have this guy, Judas, be the one that Satan would actually eventually indwell? We'll see that happen tonight in our study. And some people have a problem with that. How does God choose these people? Well, would you turn over to Romans chapter 9? And I'd like to show you just the heart that we should have. The Bible tells us how to think about this. And by the way, we are very individualistic in our culture. We don't like people telling us what to think. But just because we don't like people telling us what to think doesn't mean that we shouldn't actually submit to someone to tell us how to think. Do you know what I mean? When you're raising your kids, you know, your little kids, they think certain things that are just inaccurate and not correct. I'm so glad my parents taught me and my sisters how to think, because if they didn't, well, I remember this one time, this guy, I was like 14 years old, but this guy in the church, he was kind of hanging out at church, and I didn't really know him that well. I thought he was a little weird. But he wanted to go up to Mount Ashland and go skiing. Now, this is before snowboarding actually existed, children. Didn't have my snowboard yet. But you know, I was like, cool, man, this guy wants to go skiing after church. Now, I should have noticed some of those things. But when you're like 14 years old, you don't really notice things. Like, he had this huge afro. And he was kind of this skinny white guy with this big black afro. And it just looked kind of odd. He drove this Volkswagen, And I didn't really think much about it, but he was probably about 40 years old. And I just thought, man, cool, he wants to take me up skiing. Sounds good. But, you know, I thought I better ask my mom and dad, you know, at first, because I didn't just go places when I was 14. I had to get clearance. So went and talked to my dad, and my dad, he said, now, who's this guy? And he's over, how old is he? And I don't know. And so my dad said, nope. And I always thought, well, Dad, you know, what's the problem? You know, he just wants to take me skiing. He even said he'd pay my way. Nope. And this was my dad standing out. Dad, why can't I go with this guy? Well, my dad said, I just don't really have a piece about that one, Brett. And man, I always just think, don't have a piece? What does that mean? Well, come to find out, years later, I never really got to know him any much better, that much really, but years later I learned he was a real weirdo, and he ended up in jail. And my dad knew exactly what he was doing. Hey, all I was looking at was, I want to go skiing. Free skiing, I'm on. Man, count me in. How could that be wrong? What could be wrong with this? You know? And then you get a little older and a little wiser, and man, you know, that's a good lesson for us to remember that God must surely look at us and say, kids, no. And we say, why, God, why? And the Lord's like, don't have a peace about it. Why? Because he knows what brings peace in our life, and he knows what's going to bring struggle and stuff. Well, this idea of God choosing people, here's one of those things where the Father's just saying, kids, I want you to listen to what I have to say. And here it is, Romans chapter 9. And in Romans 9 here, we read about this idea of questioning God's, you know, design or what he does. It says here in verse 13, Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now again, Jacob and Esau, which one do you like? I mean, just if you take the story part, you didn't know what was going to happen. You got Mr. Field and Stream. He's kind of a big, hairy guy. Okay, he's got a little BO, but he's kind of a man's man. That's Esau. He's a hunter. He's kind of a stud, you know. He goes around hiking up for days and then comes back with a deer on his shoulders. Come on. And then the Bible says of Jacob, he was a smooth man. Smooth? How many of you guys want to be called smooth? Oh, he's so soft and smooth. Now, Jacob was called smooth, and he liked to hang out in the kitchen with the ladies cooking and stuff, and the Bible tells us all that. So you got, you know, Mr. Field and Stream over here, and you got Martha Stewart Living over here. And that's Jacob. You got Jacob and Esau. But it says here that Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. I wouldn't have chosen it that way. I'm sorry. I wouldn't have. So God does. But what does it say? Verse 14, what shall we say then? In other words, what do you got to say about that? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he hath said to Moses, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scriptures say unto Pharaoh, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see, basically Paul nails it down and he says, you know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You got a problem with that? He's saying, if you do, then you are in error. Because God will show mercy who he wants to show mercy. He will show wrath against those he will show wrath. And he even formed Pharaoh to be hardened against the people of Israel. That's why he was made, the Bible tells us. And so us, little jars of clay, Lord, what are you doing using that clay pot for a vessel of dishonor? And how come that clay mug over there is a vessel unto honor? Who has the right to declare what vessel is what? See, we don't like that. Our culture, we think, oh man, nobody should choose that one thing is better than the other, or one thing's going to be different than the other. And the Lord says, I can choose that, and I'm God, and you're not. And so God says, it's my choice, and it's my will that will be accomplished. And so the thing formed, that's us. We are just made of clay. Should we say something against the one who formed it? And the answer, the rhetorical answer is really, we should say nothing against the Lord. So that's something that maybe people don't like. Who is God to choose a vessel, one over the other, a person, to be one of honor, one of salvation, one of eternity and life, and then one of eternal death and destruction? And who is God to discern that? The Bible just says he's God, and we're not. And so we need to just get on board. So if you don't like that, I'm sorry. That's just what the Bible teaches. And it's a hard one sometimes. Now, some of you might be a little concerned. You say, well, Brett, how do I know I'm a mug of vessel or a mug of mercy or a mug of mud? Which one? Dishonor or honor? Who am I? Well, there's one real easy way to check and see. And I've said this before. I'll say it again. All you have to do is just confess to the Lord. Say, I'm a sinner. I believe that your son died on the cross for my sins and that he rose again. And that if you mean that and confess that, Romans 10:9-10 says, you'll be saved. You're chosen to be a vessel of honor. But then I chose, not the Lord. Again, that's a debate and something we talked about just last week. It's something we can't fully understand, this idea of, predestination and election. Did God choose us or did we choose him? The only way to know if God chose you is to choose him. I like H.A. Ironside. He had this interesting, it's called Ironside's Door. And he just kind of paints this picture. You're walking down the hall of life. And then you look on a door and it says, all who will may enter. And so you think, man, I have a choice. I can go into that door or I cannot. But when you walk into that door, you see this beautiful banquet set and table and place settings and tons of food and other people in there who also chose to go in there. But when you get in there, you find something most peculiar. At every place setting, there's little nameplates, and your nameplate is at one of the place settings. You think, man, who knew? How did he know that I was going to choose to go in the door? And the fact is, God just knows. And so he set that table before you, and he knew already you were preordained, predestined to be there at that banquet. So how do you know? Go through the door. Who's the door, by the way? Jesus Christ declared himself to be, I am the door. And so, great illustration, nice analogy, I like that one. So, back to John, here we got this problem with, some people say, how could have, God chosen Judas for this purpose? The answer, it's because he's God. The end. Now, there is something else about this that should perhaps bring some Old Testament imagery to mind. If you were with us back in 2 Samuel, or maybe if you were with us back in the Psalms, you might remember some of this wording. In fact, verse 18, it says, I speak not of you all. I know who I am chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. What scripture? He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. That comes from the book of Psalms. Why don't you flip back over there real quick to Psalm 41. One thing about the Bible, it's this intricate book that's got all kinds of stories. And if you look at it at one level, there's some interesting stories. But as you start to peel the onion, there's layer after layer stories that point to other stories and illustrations and analogies that are beautiful. And there's ties. And it's this amazing, intelligently designed book that goes so deep, we'll never fully see all these intricacies of the Bible. But this is just one of those little strings through the Bible that you see, that I think I'll just kind of, we'll go down this string just for a little while here. It says here in Psalm 41, verse 9. It says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Verse 10, "But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them." Now, here's the thing. You say, "Brett, is this a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ?" And the answer is absolutely yes. Because here it says that, you know, this one would betray one who was eating the bread. And man, here we have Judas and Jesus in the story of John eating bread together. And we're going to see them, the whole dipping the sop, the whole thing. We'll see that in a second. But they're eating bread together. And the one who Jesus would call his friend, Judas, would be the one to betray him. But then Jesus, of course, verse 10, the Lord has raised him back up. Even though he was betrayed and crucified, Jesus would raise up from the dead. It's a beautiful prophecy. But what you have to do is realize that this is one of those multi-tiered scriptures. Because if you look up at the first part of Psalm 41, the very, you know, where there's a little title to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So then you have to say, okay, so what was David talking about? Well, I believe David, whether he knew it or not, he was speaking prophetically about his great, 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 great grandson who would come one day, Jesus Christ. But I also believe David full well knew what he was talking about. He was talking about a specific situation in his own life where he was betrayed by someone who ate bread with him, one who he called his friend. Who was that? Well, turn with me back to 2 Samuel real quick. 2 Samuel chapter 17. There in Psalm 41, I believe David's referring to this friend that we read about here in 2 Samuel 17. And actually even earlier into 16. What's going on? Absalom, David's son, has rebelled. And if you think your kids are rebellious, just read about Absalom. He took over the kingdom and made David march out of Jerusalem barefoot with people throwing dirt clods at him. And he walked away in shame. And Absalom, with his long flowing hair, I kind of liken him to Fabio. And as Fabio took over Jerusalem there, then you've got David, you know, slowly marching out with a few of his soldiers, but just a few, and they're leaving in shame. Absalom takes over. But one of David's trusted advisors, one of his close friends who sat at the table and ate bread with David, he turned and betrayed David and followed Absalom and went on Absalom's side. And Absalom was given advice by Ahithophel. That's the name of this advisor, Ahithophel. And he gives good advice. You know, David was advised by Ahithophel for many years. Ahithophel knew the strategies of David. He knew what kind of a guy David was. And it would have been wise for Absalom to listen to Ahithophel's counsel. But meanwhile, there's this interesting little dude that we read about in the story. He's kind of a double agent. Hushai, who's actually on David's side, but he's acting like he's on Absalom's side. He also knows what's going on with David. And so these two advisors, what advice are they giving him? Well, Hushai says, "Man, don't go and attack David now. This is a bad time because David, he's strong. You think he's tired. He's marched out of the city, but he's actually really strong." And Hushai says, "Don't do it." And Ahithophel says, "No way. David is beaten. He's tired. They've been marching out of Jerusalem. His soldiers are weakened. He's got nothing. Now's the time to attack. Now's the time to take David out." And so Absalom sits there and it says there, take a look, 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 14. In 2 Samuel 17, 14, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord hath appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Now don't be confused. Ahithophel's counsel was not good for David, but it was technically good counsel for Absalom, who was a bad guy doing bad things. Are you with me? Okay, good. So this is kind of this soap opera going on here. So Absalom listens to Hushai's counsel and rejects Ahithophel's, but check out what happens in 2 Samuel 17:23. There it says, "And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got up home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father." Wow. Ahithophel. Now, are you starting to see an interesting correlation? You see this guy who's a friend of David betray him. After betraying him, the counsel that he gave was not taken heed, and so he goes home and he kills himself, hangs himself. What did Judas do right after he betrayed Christ? He went out and hung himself, committed suicide. What a horrible thing. But there's an interesting correlation here. Now, by the way, have you ever wondered? A lot of people have missed this one because it's kind of this deeply seated truth that you have to kind of search for. Do you know who Ahithophel was? Now, see, here's the thing. A lot of people miss this, but turn with me just a couple more passages. Go to 2 Samuel 11. Since we're here in 2 Samuel, we'll just flip around a little bit. 2 Samuel 11. Do you remember that story of David on the roof of his palace? And he was checking out a little number who was taking a bath. Bathsheba. Does anybody find humor in that her name is Bathsheba? I mean, I don't know. I always laugh at the obvious, I guess, but. So splish, splash, Bathsheba. Verse 3, 2 Samuel 11, verse 3, it says, "And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Now, you know the story. Of course, Uriah the Hittite was Bathsheba's husband. David murdered him so he could have Bathsheba. Murdered him, and before that, he actually got Bathsheba pregnant. If you missed the story, David committed adultery, and it was a brutal scene, tough deal. But there's a name in there you can just blow over, and that is Eliam. It says, "Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Who was Eliam? Well, we know he was actually one of the mighty men of David. Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. Kind of interesting. But turn to one more passage, and you're going to have to go forward in 2 Samuel just a little bit. To 2 Samuel chapter 23. In 2 Samuel 23, you get one of these chapters. People wonder why it's in the Bible, but there's little gems tucked away like this that you could miss if you're not careful. 2 Samuel 23, in this list of names, we see in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, there's names there. It says in verse 34, "Eliphelet, the son of Ahazbi, the son of Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel." Interesting. Now, what does that make Ahithophel? Now, you got to understand, Ahithophel, he was the grandfather of Bathsheba, who he was the advisor to David. And he advised David all these years, but what happened? David, by committing adultery and causing all kinds of trouble, really, for Bathsheba and for her husband, somewhere along the way, Ahithophel became bitter. And I wonder, I believe, the rejecting of David and the betrayal of David had to do with retaliation. I think he went and with bitterness in his heart said, "I'm going to betray David even as he betrayed my family." And one who David thought was a trusted advisor was actually out to get revenge and betray Jesus, or, you know, David. Now, the reason I bring all this stuff out, all these stories are intertwined throughout Scripture for a purpose. You see, these stories point to these New Testament truths, that the son of David would also be betrayed. It's interesting to me that Judas, he probably wanted Jesus to be someone very different than who he really was. Most scholars agree that Judas was probably one who wanted to see Jesus do more of a political messiahship, where he would come and save the Jews from the Romans. But because he wasn't who he wanted Jesus to be, he decided to betray him, and we see that same betrayal. So when you read Psalm 41, you can know that yes, it's referring to a story that David actually lived, but it's also in the future speaking of the one who would betray Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, the reason I point that out is one thing about prophecy that you need to be keenly aware of is that there are oftentimes dual fulfillments that we see in prophecy. We see one story that happened literally, and it's pointing to another story in the future that would happen literally. And the reason I point that out is because there are certain Bible schools of thought that they say, well, that doesn't happen. You don't have multi-layers of prophecy. But we do see that all throughout the scriptures. So, for example, when you read the book of Daniel and read about Antiochus Epiphanes, that leader about 170 B.C. who came, the Maccabean Revolt, took over Jerusalem, that whole thing. That was a foretelling, a foreshadow, a literal story that happened that would foreshadow the coming of another leader that would come to Jerusalem and defile the temple and commit what is called the abomination of desolation. Again, a dual fulfillment in the history of the world. And the Bible's full of those. So keep that in mind. Tuck it away for in just a few weeks. I'm sure we'll be in the book of Revelation, studying prophecy. It'll be great. But this is one such case. Now, the reason I point that out is how long did God know that he would send his son and he would be betrayed by a guy? How long did God know that? Yeah, God knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. Was God going, oh no, what am I going to do? Judas is going to betray my son. Somehow people portray it that way, like, oh man, what's Jesus going to do now? But God has it all figured out. And one thing I want to show you about this is God had every event that took place in the crucifixion story. In this final week of Christ that we're studying, God orchestrated every event, and it was for a purpose. And again, it gets back to the sovereignty of God. Why is God doing this? Why would God choose Judas to do such a thing? It's because it was fulfilling the plan of God, and it all fits into pieces so perfectly. And that's what our goal is we study the Bible, to see all those pieces fit together and why they are stacked the way they are. It's because God had a purpose and a plan. Are you with me on that? It's important to see that it wasn't just haphazard. Jesus wasn't being drug around by the Romans. This was all orchestrated and planned by the Lord himself. He knew that Judas was going to do all this stuff. Now, back to John chapter 13. We got this interesting lifting up the heel metaphor. Some scholars say it's a reference to perhaps a sudden kick of a mule or a horse. Has anybody here been kicked by a horse? It's powerful. Horses can kick hard. I know. That's the idea, that lifting up the heel is kind of like this brutal kick. And that's what the reference is here when it says there in verse 18, he hath lifted up his heel against me. But it's interesting, because what is Christ going to do to the head of the serpent? He's going to crush the head with his heel. Yeah, but there's an interesting reference about a bruising of a heel. And there's, again, these strings that kind of go throughout the whole Bible. I'm just throwing out ideas for you Bible students, and you can dive into these things further if you want to. But almost everything you read in the Bible has a string that's attached all throughout the scriptures. And these images should start bringing some of those pictures to mind. So, Judas betraying. And that's all being set. The stage is set. John 13:21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit. Now, I believe this must have been a visual, obvious, troubled spirit that Jesus had. Because they recorded it here. They said, man, he must have had a heavy, heavy heart. But, verily, verily, I say to you, that one of you shall betray me. Now, if you're one of the disciples, what are you thinking right about now? Remember, all those guys, they don't know that Judas is the guy. Now, one of the things the old paintings tend to show us is they tend to make Judas look kind of evil and sinister. Have you ever noticed that? He's always got the pointy goatee, you know what I'm saying? A little curl hair right here and a little curl hair right there. It's kind of, Judas always looks very sinister. Now, I don't believe that was true. There's evidence that Judas was probably the slickest one of them all. Not slick in the bad sense as much as people probably thought he was the one who had it going on better than all the other guys. You know, Judas was not from Galilee like most of the other disciples. Judas was actually from a place that was known to be very academically, astute. It was sort of like maybe the Berkeley of Bible times. And so, you know, Judas was the one guy that actually even the way he talked would seem like a pretty slick, educated kind of dude. But all the other disciples, they kind of have that bumbling, sort of stumbling, you know, we might call it like a hick type language, you know, telling you what, you know, those disciples, their language gave them away, you know, pert and ear, you know, that kind of stuff. Romeo, Romeo, where are y'all at? You know, that kind of kind of thing. Now, that was the disciples, most of them, but Judas, not so. He was the slick one. Now, interesting, I just gave you some words that are kind of interesting. I said that Judas always looked sinister. Does anybody know what that word, sinister, if you look it up in the dictionary, what does it mean? Evil? It's a good guess. And that's partially true, but it comes from more of even a root than that. Does anybody know something interesting? There's one word that's key. You have to do. Nope, not sin. Good try. The word left. Huh? Yeah, sinister. If you look it up in the dictionary, the word sinister in its oldest form means the left side. The left-handed side. Now read the next verse with me here. In verse 22, it says, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Like, which one of us is the betrayer? Now, verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, this always cracks me up. Five times in the Gospel of John, it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And which disciple might that be? Yours truly. John, the one who Jesus loved. It kind of reminds me of the Old Testament in Exodus where Moses said, now, you know, remember who wrote the book, the first five books of the Bible? Moses. But in his book it says, now Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He wrote that. It's like I remind myself of Moses, meek and humble, you know. But that's what John, he said, now the one that Jesus loved, that would be me. Where was he sitting? It says he was sitting leaning on Jesus' bosom. And verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Now, here's the thing that you can deduce as you look at the gospel message and you read all the different harmonies of the gospel. You realize that Jesus would sit there, perhaps in the middle, not that unlike of the paintings you see of the Lord's Supper and all. Jesus would be sitting. The table would be about 12 inches high. Now, when we go to Israel, one of the places we stop is a tent where we eat a real ancient, cooked just the way they would have done it back in Abraham's time, dinner. And it's a fun dinner. But I have to say, it's a little uncomfortable because they do the 12-inch high table thing, just like they did with Jesus' day. And the thing is, in those days, they would sort of lean on each other. Our group doesn't like to do that. So we're all trying to sit, you know, Indian style and trying to eat our food on this 12-inch table. And, you know, I just feel a little weird, you know, asking Bryn, hey, Bryn, can I lean on you, buddy? You know, it's like that might kill him anyway. But but I have to say, very uncomfortable. But in those days, they would sit and they would lean up against one another. It was the way they did it. But there were positions of honor, just kind of like we have in our table at our home. You know, whoever sits at the head of the table, that means something. And sometimes in some homes, even that other end of the table is sort of a secondary place of respect, perhaps the end of the table. But in Bible times, it was the guy who was in the middle, and there would be a place of honor, and the one place of honor would actually be at the right hand, but also perhaps even more at the left hand. You say, Brett, that doesn't sound right. Because everything in the Bible seems to point that the right hand is the significant one. Son of my right hand, and there's all these references. Well, the interesting thing, back in the day, the guy that was on the left was actually esteemed. But that started to change in history. Why? Because of this story right here. Because they believe it was John who was sitting at the right hand, and it was Judas who was sitting at the sinister, the left side. You see, that word sinister didn't mean what we think it meant back then until Judas sat on the left side. And that's where that word sinister started to take on a meaning that was associated with Judas and betrayal and his sinister plan. Kind of an interesting thing for you guys that are linguistic people or what have you. But it is the truth. Look it up. Check it out if you want to. But the thing about the right and the left hand, it is significant in Bible times from this point on. And we even talk about the right hand of the throne of God. And there is a significance to the right and the left hand. Judas was on the left, reserved for the honored guest. But if you look at, you know, classical art, there's actually paintings of Satan. Have you ever seen paintings of Satan in classical art where he has two left hands? Have you ever seen that? There are times where you'll see that in some of the classical art. Also, in paintings of God and what have you. Rodin, and he's got a couple sculptures that are interesting. There's a sculpture of two hands, and they come up in kind of a symmetrical form, two hands. But the funny thing is, if you look closely, they look symmetrical, and you think they're just like our hands, maybe even kind of holding up like this. But when you look at it, they're actually two right hands, because they're supposed to be sort of implying the hand of God. And when you see God with coming out, his hand coming down from heaven, Michelangelo, you see the right hand. And Adam's lifting it, reaching out with his right hand. And so it's kind of an interesting dynamic when you see this. And why did all those painters and artists make such a big deal out of it? It's because the Bible seems to say the right hand, the right hand of the throne of God, the right hand of God has significance. And it speaks of a place of honor and a place of power. And so there's a reason why I think this is important when you read these stories about where these disciples were sitting. But that's why that Judas, man, his name goes on through history as being someone who is pretty sinister. I mean, how many kids have you met at school whose name was Judas? You're not going to see that, because from this point on, he's going to be synonymous with evil and sinister. Why? Well, we'll see that as we keep reading. It says here, in verse 20, oh, by the way, before we move on, verse 24, Peter, normally he's pretty bold. Have you noticed that? Peter wasn't afraid to say anything. But somehow, some way, Peter right now is saying, I'm not the one who's going to ask. Maybe he's starting to learn his lesson, or maybe he's just worried that it's him. I don't know why, but he seems here that he asks John, hey, John, you're sitting next to Jesus. Which one of us is it? Now, this cracks me up. They're all worried and wondering which one of us is it. The same guys that were debating which one of them was the greatest. That's not a big jump, is it? You know, which one of them are the greatest? Are we gonna betray the Son of God? The same people that thought they might be one of the greatest are the same ones that thought they might be the one to betray God, the worst sin that ever happened in humanity. The point that I'm making is we are exceedingly fickle in really our understanding of who we are. On any given moment, if I come to you, you might be feeling like, you know, I'm really pretty good. You would never say that. I'm really pretty good, but I got it going on. I'm pretty successful. I'm pretty smart, and I'm really attractive. You know, I mean, you might think that. Oh, you'd never say that. It's funny how people can feel that. But that same person, given a few hours later or maybe one event that kind of shakes them up, and they can think, I'm the worst person in the world, and I'm depressed, and I'm fat, and nobody likes me. Have you noticed that your emotion can kind of swing that one way or the other? You almost feel that a little bit here with the disciples. One minute they're saying, which one of us are the greatest? And, you know, really, I should be sitting at the right hand of God. And John, the one who Jesus loves. But then these disciples are now, ooh, hope I'm not that guy that is betraying Christ. You know, I hope you kind of keep that tucked away. I think that there's kind of an unhealthy behavior on both sides of that extreme. If you're going around beating yourself up because you're bad and sinful and ugly and nobody likes you, then you have an extreme that's really not of the Lord. But if at the same time you think you're really amazing and you should be seated at the right hand of God because, well, it's hard to be humble when you're as great as you are, well, then that's an extreme the other way. And I think that we need to have that balance and remember who we are and who we are not. You know, John the Baptist had that, I think. He would talk about things, you know, that he said that I might decrease so that he might increase. And they would come and say, John the Baptist, you're an amazing guy. Are you the one? And he'd say, I am not. It seems that of all the people you read in the Bible, John the Baptist had no identity crisis. He knew who he was. He knew his own failures and frailties. He never thought of himself more highly than he should have. He was just a pretty solid, solid guy, J the B. I think we can maybe learn from that. And if you're one who tends to waver back and forth, thinking you're really amazing and then you're really, really bad, I wonder if the Lord would have you to say, it's time to kind of think rightly about yourself. To think soberly is kind of the way the King James puts it. Have a sober view that, yes, I'm a sinner. And I deserve death and hell and punishment. But I'm saved by the grace of God. And the Lord can use a guy, a girl, that's weak and foolish. And I qualify for that. And just having that healthy view that, yes, I'm bad in a lot of senses. And I don't have any good thing within me. And even my best thing is like a filthy rag. But then on the other side of the coin, and I'm robed in his righteousness and saved by his grace. And God loves me. And just because of that alone, I can have confidence in him. You see, there's this balance that comes from a true Bible-believing Christian. These disciples, we see them wavering back and forth. Now, one thing I had to say, you say, Brent, you've already said one thing. One more thing before we move on. Remember these disciples when we get to the book of Acts, because these same guys are going to not have that wavering tendency. You're going to see a bunch of guys that know who they are and know what they're going to say and know what they're going to do. And they've got a boldness and a solid demeanor. And I believe the difference there is the empowering of the Holy Spirit that came upon them. We'll see that as we get to the book of Acts. We'll see that the Holy Spirit came upon those men. And they acted so different from that point on. And if you're one who has that wavering emotion, and you have the big highs and the big lows, and you're on a big roller coaster emotionally, perhaps one answer is to just continually pray, Lord, would you fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit and empower me to have the right heart and the right attitude. We'll see. There's a big difference between these same guys when we get to the book of Acts. So Simon says, John, you asked him, which one of us is the betrayer? So verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? Verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. One of the ways they ate is they, of course, had bread and they had various oils that had different herbs and stuff, hyssop and different things that they would dip. And it would just be kind of like when you go to, you know, Macaroni Grill and they give you the bread, the oil, and then you pour some balsamic vinaigrette. Hey, I'm getting hungry. We should go out. Do you think they can fit us all at Macaroni Grill? And you get that bread and you just dip it. That's what they were doing. That's the way they ate back in those days. And so Jesus says, the one that I give it to after I've dipped it, that's the one. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after verse 27, the sop, Satan entered into him. Ooh, that's heavy. Whatever that means, I just think that's so brutal. Satan entering into a man. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Do you get the sense that Jesus sort of had to give him permission? Even though it's Satan himself, Jesus said, okay, now you can go do what you're going to do. Just like there in Job chapter 1, when Job was living his life, minding his own business, and saying, well, if you let me touch him, then Job would curse you in your face. And it was only when God said, okay, I give you permission to touch Job to prove that he will not go against me. Satan still needs God's clearance. Don't forget that, you know, it's not God going, oh no, I hope I win this battle against Satan. But actually, Satan, even to this day, I believe, he can do what he wants to do only as much as God will allow, which is kind of an interesting dynamic. Well, why would God allow Satan to do anything? Well, the story of humanity is choice, free will. And we can choose God or we can choose to follow the evil one, Satan. And as long as that's a choice, people are going to choose one way or the other. That choice will be lifted someday and Satan will be put down. So if you think, well, why doesn't God do it? And the answer is he will. Bible says he's going to bind up Satan. Michael the archangel is going to bind up Satan, throw him in a place called the abyss, the abuso in the Greek, the bottomless pit, and they'll throw him in there and he'll be done away with. Interesting. Now, he's still got clearance to go into Judah, so Jesus says, okay, you can go now. Do what you're going to do. Verse 28, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. The guys are still confused, the disciples. Man, what's going on? Do you know what's going on, Peter? I don't know. He just said something about sop and go and do what you're going to do. Verse 29, some of them thought because Judas had the bag, the money, that Jesus said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. These disciples just cracked me up. Why did he tell Judas to go? And one of them thought, well, he's going to go shopping. So, verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. You ever wonder why little phrases like that are in the Bible? What is the point that it was night? What does that have to do with anything? Why does John take a whole little phrase there and say, oh, by the way, it was night? Well, I believe perhaps it's more than just the time of day that this happened. There was a darkness that was going on there. I believe that perhaps John is giving us an imagery of what was going down there. It was nighttime, but it was more than just night. It was a dark night. It was a dark story. And the Bible has a lot to say about evil and darkness and God and light. And I believe this is really one of those darkest of nights. Sad night, scary night, horrible night, where Satan has filled Jesus' friend and now the gears are turning, betrayal is happening. What a sad deal. Verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Jesus definitely given that indication that where I'm going, you cannot go. You can't go with me. But why? Well, it's because we know Jesus is going to the cross, but it's even bigger than that. He's talking about here, the context is, he's going to be glorified. Did you catch that? He said it kind of over and over. Verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and straightway glorify him. What does that all mean? What's Jesus talking about, this glorification? Well, I think under glorified, you can maybe jot down some of the notions that he's talking about. The disciples don't know what he's talking about, but they would when they piece all this together. First of all, this glorifying, it was the greatest event in the universe that was about to happen. The cross would change the universe. It would change the world. It would change humanity's future. So Jesus was the one who would start that event. And so that would be the beginning point of his glorification, this act of going to the cross. Greatest event in the universe. But also, number two, he reversed the conduct of the first man. What? Well, remember how Paul talks about how Adam was the first Adam, and then Jesus would be the second or the last Adam, I guess, as we'd call it. The first and the last Adam. The first Adam ushered in sin and death to humanity. The last Adam would free us from the law of sin and death. So he'd reverse this, the curse that was upon man because of sin. And that'd be part of Jesus as being glorified. Also, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, number 3 on this is that Jesus would have destroyed the power of death and hell. on the cross, Jesus would be glorified as the one who would destroy. He'd be the victor of a battle on the cross. And he would do what? Hebrews 2:14, he would destroy the power of death and hell. Number four, he'd purchase for himself the entire elect of God. We were redeemed. We were purchased like a business transaction. The Lord said, we sold ourselves out to sin. But Christ would be glorified and he would pay that price and buy us back. He went to the cross for that reason. And also glorified man at God's right hand. Jot down these scriptures, John 17:22. Philippians 2:9-11. And that's part of this definition of that Christ would be glorified. This is the beginning events of that. So really the glorifying of Christ is the event of the cross, his death, but also his resurrection and his ascension. All that was part of this glorification of Jesus Christ. Most people thought he was just a man. But after the cross, he would be known as the Son of God because of what he did. He'd be glorified in that. Well, we looked at verse 34 and 35 on Sunday. If you missed that, I'd really recommend you to download that and listen to it. I think it's a specific word for Athey Creek Christian Fellowship today, one that we need to hear and take heed. Question, rhetorical, that means you don't have to answer and probably shouldn't. Did you do your assignment this week? Did you stop sometime and say, okay, how am I going to love others as Christ loved me? That was your assignment. And some of you even said you'd try to do it. And I'm holding you to that. I want to encourage you just to really look at that because this is a new commandment Christ gave to us and how important it is to follow the Word of God here. And I think this is an important one. In a culture that likes to be very individualized and we don't like to be too touchy-feely anymore. I'm part of that. I don't like that whole, touchy-feely all. I like having distance and separation. That's the way our culture is. But Christ, he didn't really condone that. He said, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And Jesus, man, as you read his life, you just see this love that was unconditional, sacrificial. He loved the unlovely. He touched the leper nobody else would touch. We've got a high calling and we got some work to do on that one. So if you missed that, I'd really recommend that you pick up the teaching on that. So verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Where are you going? You're saying you're going, but we can't go with you. What are you talking about? And so Jesus answered him and said, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Oh boy, Peter. His heart's so good. Don't you think his heart's good? Lord, I will die for you. I think he really believed that he would do that. But he's almost like a little kid. Lord, where are you going? I want to go. You can't go with me. Please. Please let me go. That's really what Peter's saying. I'll even lay down my life for you. But verse 38, Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Three times. Question. How do you think Peter feels at this point? Man, he's got to feel horrible. Lord, I will die for you. No, you're actually going to deny me. Even before this night's over, you're going to deny me three times. Any more questions, Peter? Do you think you're really going to stay? That's what I'm telling you. Meanwhile, the other disciples are still trying to figure out what was that Judas situation all about. And now Jesus is saying he's leaving us. And we're already in hot water because we've been hanging out with this guy who the Jews want to kill and we're his friends. And we talk like hicks so everybody knows who we are. And if you can only imagine, put yourself in the disciples' sandals tonight just for a second and say, how do they feel? I bet you that their hearts were deeply troubled, don't you think? I'd be deeply troubled. I'd be thinking, oh man, my leader's going away. He's saying I can't go with them. And we don't know what he's talking about, but he keeps talking about this death thing. And so Peter's like, oh, I'll go with you too, even if I have to die. And Lord kind of implies, Peter, you will follow me someday. And what does that mean? Well, it means that Peter would die just like Jesus Christ. Did you know that? He died on a cross. Just like Jesus, only they put his cross upside down because, as history tells us, when they were going to crucify Peter like Jesus, they actually, as they were doing it, Peter said, I will not be crucified in the same manner. I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner of Jesus. And so they said, okay, and they turned it upside down and hung him that way. So Peter, I wonder if they knew there was a hint that someday he would follow Jesus, but what's he talking about? He's leaving us now. Judas is going to betray him. He just got up to go shopping. What's going on? But that's where verse 1 of chapter 14 is awesome. Check it out. Jesus says, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You see, that's why I'm going to be done for tonight, because I can't do chapter 14, even though I want to. Because chapter 14 is so fun. We're going to have a good time in chapter 14. A lot of good stuff in there. But I want you to remember that. You know, as we started this discussion off, as President Obama here in 2010 gives the State of the Union address, I have a hunch there's a lot of people on all sides of the political spectrum that are troubled. Do you get the sense that the world is troubled? The United States is troubled on all sides of the political spectrum. And I have a hunch that the speech tonight, no matter how good he did, people are still troubled. Because we do have this kind of knowing that man is not the answer. And our political strategies, they're not really the answer. And we feel this sense that we don't really know what's going on, and when's this all going to happen, and when's Christ's return, and what's going to... And you can almost find yourself getting stirred up tonight. Even as we read this chapter, you say, I feel like those disciples. My life's kind of a mess. One minute I think I'm doing good, the next minute I think, am I the one who could betray Jesus? And you might be troubled in your heart, but just hear the words of Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. And it's not empty words. Jesus is, he's not just patting you on the back saying, oh, just be tough, hang in there, it'll all work out. He's going to give us the reason why our hearts don't have to be troubled. And in a nutshell, he's going to say, because heaven's coming. And because the Holy Spirit's coming to comfort you and be with you, strengthen you. Jesus, his promises are full of hope and change in a way that is powerful and lasting and real. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. And Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. We recognize ourselves in these stories, these snapshots. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to truly walk in truth and know that you really are the one we can put our hope and trust in. That, Lord, if we're troubled in any way, shape, or form tonight, that we'd just not let it happen. As you say, let not your heart be troubled. So, Lord, we do believe in you. We believe in your power to save. And, Father, as we see Judas betraying, Peter denying, the other disciples wondering and confused, Lord, we often feel that way, but at the same time, we just look to you to be our guide, that we might know what to do, what to say, where to go. Lord, for those that are discouraged tonight, I pray you'd encourage them. For those that are walking in pride, may we be humbled. Lord, I pray for those of us that are hurting or sad, I pray that you'd bring joy even in the midst of hurt. So, Father, bless this congregation. May your word bring forth good fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. You know, one of the worst sins, perhaps, maybe one of the hardest ones to be the recipient of, is betrayal. And here Jesus is betrayed by his friend. You know, when did you last betray someone? You might say, bro, I've never done that. But there's a very close cousin to betrayal, and that is gossip. Do you know gossip is kind of a form of betrayal? And, you know, you might say, well, I'm glad I'm not Judas. But in a sense, you know, I even see those tendencies of Judas to betray the one he loved, even in our daily actions of that cousin of betrayal, in gossip, talking about others and saying things about others. The Bible has a lot to say, by the way, about the betrayal of gossip, and it's something that we should take heed to. Let me just read you a couple of those. In in the book of Proverbs, there's kind of a pathway that talks about this. In Proverbs 11, 13, it says, "In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but the rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding." Whoops, pardon me, wrong one. A talebearer, that might have been for somebody here tonight. A talebearer or gossip reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth a matter. Proverbs 18:8. Look what it says here. It says, "Now the words of a talebearer or gossip are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly." Proverbs 20:19. It says this. "He that goeth about as a gossip revealeth secrets. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips." And then Proverbs 26, there's three verses in this chapter. Verse 20, it says, "Where there's no wood, there's the fire goes out. So is there no talebearer, the strife ceases." So if you don't have any wood on the fire, it's not going to burn. But gossiping is putting wood on the fire, stoking that fire. It says, "As coals are to a burning fire, and the wood to the fire, so is contentious man who kindles strife." It also says, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly." It says the same thing. You see, the Bible tells us that, this form of betrayal is something that we should not do because it's destructive. And the reason I kind of stand us up and have us think about this, I want you to maybe go away with something very, very practical from just saying, okay, I want no part of Judas, who Satan was in him. And I think that if we start talking about each other, and honestly, churches, we're the worst sometimes. We've learned slick ways to do it, haven't we? Oh, let's pray for brother so-and-so. Lord, I pray for Bob and his struggle with pornography. and Lord, what are we doing? Like, there's people that kind of tell on each other in prayer. We've figured out ways to kind of tell people. But instead, wouldn't it be better if we just prayed for people who are hurting and don't say those things? You know, even this whole thing with Greg Oden, the Portland Trailblazers, I think it'd be great if Christians did what maybe, Japheth did there. What did they do? Noah's sons, as he was drunk, naked in his tent, they walked backwards with their coats, so they wouldn't look upon his nakedness, but they covered up the door of the tent and covered that sin. Instead of laughing about it or telling people about it. And, you know, I just wonder if we've become really good at spreading stuff and saying things. That's Judas behavior. It's betrayal. And so just a simple word as we close tonight in Jesus' name.